Please be seated. Arthur Compton is the name of one of the leading physicists, scientists, who worked on the ultra-top secret Manhattan Project. The Manhattan Project, most of you might remember, was the U.S. effort to develop the atomic bomb to end World War II. Well, years after he worked on that project, Compton met a lady from New Mexico who told him a funny story. In July of 1945, she had driven out to Los Angeles, California, to visit her daughter. And after she enjoyed a pleasant visit with her daughter, she decided to drive home back to New Mexico. But she decided to drive back through the night because a long stretch of that drive would take her through the New Mexico desert. And back then, I suppose she had no air conditioning. She didn't want to be out on that long stretch of desert highway in New Mexico in the middle of the July, you know, heat in noonday. So she drove through the night. Most of the way, she was by herself on these long, lonely stretches of the desert highway out there. Then sometime around 5 a.m., finally the darkness lifted, and she saw the sun rise in the east. But then something unusual happened. The sky lit up much more quickly than normal, and after a minute, the sun began to set back down in the east, just like it had risen. Then everything went completely dark again for quite some time until, once again, the sky slowly lit up and the sun rose in the east. Only this time, it just proceeded up the eastern sky like normal, and day came. Well, she arrived home a couple hours later, and she phoned her daughter in the morning to let her know that she'd safely arrived home, and to tell her daughter that she had just observed the most extraordinary double sunrise phenomenon that she'd ever seen in her life, the most amazing natural phenomenon she'd ever seen in her life. But when her daughter heard this, she became immediately concerned that her mother was losing touch with her senses. And she told the rest of the family afterwards. She phoned the rest of the family and asked them all to be on the lookout for further signs of their mother becoming senile. Well, several years later, that woman, the mother, stopped by the office of Dr. Compton to thank him for restoring her family's confidence in her sanity. Because a month or so after that event took place, the U.S. dropped the first atomic bomb on Hiroshima, Japan, and the week that occurred, the local New Mexico newspaper was finally allowed to run the story explaining how the first atomic test had taken place out in the New Mexico desert a little before sunrise on July 16. And when she read it, the woman realized exactly what had happened. It explained everything. She had not lost her mind. She actually did witness the sunrise, and then before that, she was one of the very few civilians to have witnessed what became labeled as the Trinity test out there, a detonation so violently bright it was seen 180 miles away, and it appeared to be as bright as the sun rising in the sky. Which brings us to our theme today, which is the transfiguration of Christ, our Lord. In the Old Testament reading that you heard a moment ago from Exodus 24, Moses picked three men. Moses picked Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. And he went up on a high mountain where, we're told, after 6 days, God covered the mountain with his glory cloud. And some of those details should have sounded familiar, because in verse 1 of our gospel lesson today, Matthew tells us that after 6 days, Jesus picks three men, Peter, James, and his brother John, and took them up on a high mountain. And there he was transfigured or metamorphosized, so that Matthew says Jesus' face became as bright as the sun shining out, and even his clothes shined with light. Kids, that's a big word that we throw around once a year, at least here on this Sunday, a final Sunday of the Epiphany season before we get into the Lenten season. Transfiguration. Transfiguration. That's a big word, kind of hard to spell, but you could get it if you sound it out syllable by syllable. Transfiguration. Today we celebrate what took place here in Matthew 17, that Jesus was transfigured, or really changed. His appearance was changed so that the glory he possessed as the Son of God Most High, that glory began to shine out so brightly it was visible. You could see it. In fact, you could see it, but you couldn't bear to look directly at it, just like the sun. I can't help but wonder if there were any ladies walking down below the mountain or off at a distance on some desert path in Galilee that night who thought they had maybe witnessed two sunrises. Last year, in our Sunday school series on creation and Genesis, we spent a little time thinking about matters related to this question, the question of light. Question comes up often when you study Genesis 1, because God created light and saw that it was good on day one, but God didn't create any sources of light until day four. So the question arises, where did all the light come from on days 1, 2, and 3 before day 4 when God created the sun and the moon and the stars? The answer is quite simply, light came from God. And we see further evidence of this if we flip from the beginning to the final pages of Scripture in the Revelation, where we're told that the new heavens and the new earth, in those, the new heavens and the new earth, people will have no need of the light of the sun because God himself will give light to his people. Scripture says God himself is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Scripture tells us that God dwells in unapproachable light which no man has seen nor can see, which calls to mind, at least to me and to many others, the sun. Just like the sun, no mortal can bear to look directly at the glory of God. Direct exposure to it is beyond our human capacity. But that probably doesn't go quite far enough. It doesn't adequately express this. Theologians warn us not to get this backward in our thinking, which we're prone to do. Because if you really think about it, to say that God shines like the sun has everything backward, doesn't it? The fact of the matter is that the sun shines like God, not the other way around. Right? The sun is up there. I had to research this week. 1.3 million times larger than the earth. It's blazing with an unbearable light through nuclear fission in its core. That sun is just an example to represent for us by sensible means, in creaturely ways, the much greater reality of God's own unapproachable light. So God is a God of light and glory, shining glory. But up on the mountain, Peter and James and his brother John, they don't quite get it. They're distracted by the fact that in addition to the glory that's transfigured through the face of Christ and his clothing, in addition to that, verse 3, on either side of Jesus stand Moses and Elijah. Now, every year when we read this, Somebody asks me, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? I mean, how would you know, for instance, if God granted you some sort of a vision and there standing before you was George Washington and Christopher Columbus or something? How would you know it was them? I have no idea. I just don't know. I've looked into this. I've never read an answer. I don't know. I suppose we may be, the closest I can get is we're given a hint here. Somehow they did know this for sure. There's Moses. There's Elijah standing on either side of Jesus. But maybe we're given a hint. Maybe they figured it out by eavesdropping. Because Matthew does tell us that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus, and the three disciples heard the conversation. You have to flip to one of the other Gospels to find out what they were discussing. But perhaps it was by listening in, the disciples figured out what they probably suspected, who these other two glorious men who had appeared on the mountain with Jesus were. So Peter famously speaks up, and he suggests, verse 4, Lord, it's good that we're here, the three of us. If you want, we can get busy building three tents, or literally the word is tabernacle, for you, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. But Matthew says, before Peter could finish speaking that sentence, a glory cloud engulfed them. And immediately the voice of the Father, the voice came out of this cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And at the sound of that voice, the disciples fell with their faces to the ground in great fear. The natural question here is, what was so wrong with what Peter said? Clearly, God is cutting him off and correcting something that's wrong. What was wrong there? A couple things, a couple problems here. First, Peter seems to be thinking, at least, in terms of Jesus being on equal footing with Moses and Elijah. Now, he doesn't say that. He just sort of hints at it by suggesting that all three of them get a tabernacle up there, sort of be treated equally. I imagine to a good Israelite like Peter, being compared to Moses and Elijah was a great compliment, right? You could hardly get better in the history of Israel. You could hardly get better than Moses and Elijah. Except that Jesus was the exception there. Jesus was the better one than Moses and Elijah could ever be. And that needed to be acknowledged immediately and clearly. One theologian puts it this way: the Father's voice makes clear that Jesus is not one in a human trinity. He is one in a divine trinity. So Jesus isn't just another prophet in Israel, or perhaps the great prophet of Israel. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Word of light and life made flesh. So Peter needed to understand very clearly, here standing before you, these three men, you know, Moses and Elijah don't prophesy alongside Jesus. They prophesy about Jesus. They don't stand up there side by side with him. They bow before him. And in fact, as the story goes on to indicate, they completely disappear from view, and only Jesus remains visible. But there's a second problem with Peter's idea. It's the more general lesson here, perhaps. The problem many of us face when we try to grasp after those mountaintop experiences. Peter and James and John were privileged to taste something rare and special. He was privileged to experience this wonderful moment. But it was as rare and wonderful as it was momentary. So Peter thinks to himself, what if I could do something to make this more than momentary, right now. Maybe we could bottle this. Maybe we could freeze everything right here. We'll build tabernacles and just stay up here on the mountaintop. I mean, why can't we just live up here on the mountaintop? It won't be cheap. We'll have to put in a road, but, you know, DoorDash can find their way up here. It'll be wonderful. Here stands Moses and Elijah and the Messiah. Surely the kingdom has arrived. If we can just freeze things, it'll all be smooth sailing from here. Peter is, in all of this very natural way of thinking, I probably would have thought the same thing and reacted the same way, he is forgetting one little detail. He has left out the cross from the equation. He skipped completely over the cross. In order for God's kingdom to arrive God's way, Jesus will have to climb up another mountain. And there will be two more men, one on either side of him. And this is how the Father has willed his kingdom to come. But Peter is ignoring all of that. Jesus has told them about him about this, but he's skipping right over all of that. Peter has a tendency to give voice to the satanic temptation in the Gospels, to grasp after glory while trying still to bypass the suffering of the cross. This is the story. The Transfiguration opens chapter 17 of Matthew's Gospel, and it opens with the words, after 6 days. So if you just flip back before that, chapter 16 includes a lengthy teaching in which Jesus has set before Peter and the disciples the necessity of his cross. But Peter is like I am. Peter is prone to it. I mean, it's been 6 days after all. He's prone to forgetting the cross part when he's given to enjoy the glorious rarefied air of the mountaintop experience. He's living his best life now, and he's thinking, I can just stay up here. I can stay up here and never have to be bothered by any of those nasty old crosses again. But this is not the will of God for his son, nor for any of us, his children. So, yes, God is very gracious, and God does gift times of refreshment, Sabbath, deep Sabbath, rest, encouragement, undisturbed happiness on mountaintops where the cross seems a million miles away. But God does not allow for us to live there perpetually. And Jesus has been teaching these things to Peter, James, and John. So the Father speaks up as a second affirmation of the lesson of the cross from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. We might add, you know, listen to him, especially when he teaches you about crosses. His and yours. Don't forget that part. It's really interesting, isn't it? I mean, I suppose if I had experienced the Transfiguration on the mountaintop, there would be a dominant visual memory for me. The most impressive thing to me would have been the sight of the glory that I couldn't even bear to look at, like the sun shining, radiating out of Jesus' face. But Peter says something a little bit different. When Peter recollects this event in his second epistle, the most outstanding thing about that day was what he heard. We heard this in the epistle reading. 2 Peter 1, Peter says, "For he, that is Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. For Peter says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Something about the voice of the Father, the word spoken from heaven, swept the disciples right off their feet and put them with their faces to the ground, trembling with fear. I suppose that in this instance, like in other instances, we're told where the Father speaks directly from heaven. When you're inside the glory cloud, as they were, engulfed in the glory cloud of God, and then the voice of God spoke to them, I suppose it landed like thunder all around them. Once in my lifetime, lightning struck about 500 feet away from me, and it literally shook the ground, and literally I fell down. I fell down. It was truly awesome, and it was a fearful, terrifying thing to experience. Psalm 2 picks up on this theme a little bit. We sang it at the beginning of the service and then read through it responsively. Yahweh speaks, right? And as we saw and were reminded in Sunday school, our God has feelings. And one of them is wrath. And we read in Psalm 2, Yahweh speaks out of that wrath, deep displeasure. And he says that he threatens to break the rebellious nations apart as easily as someone with an iron rod can break a clay pot into pieces. So whether you're Moses or Elijah or Peter or James or John, or as Psalm 2 calls out, whether you're a king or a ruler on the earth, a judge, Psalm 2 says, whoever you are, be wise. Serve God with fear. Rejoice with trembling. That balance, that holy balance. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. This is not a God to be trifled with, nor is his Son, the Son of God, to be trifled with. The disciples were there on the top of the mountain, pressing their faces into the ground, and beginning to understand this. But then, verse 7. Something that I think Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu were not privileged to experience. The disciples felt the touch of God upon them. Jesus came and touched them and spoke those marvelous words that every Christian hopes to hear from the lips of the Lord one day. Arise. And do not be afraid. And they look up, and they behold only Jesus. So they came down from the mountain, and as they travel, you remember what you heard, Jesus says, listen, Peter, James, John, don't tell anyone about this until after I've risen from the dead. There would come a time to tell the world about the day when Christ's face shone as bright as a second sunrise. But first must come the cross, his death, and his resurrection. So for us men and for our salvation, Christ kept them quiet, and he set his shining, glorious face like a flint to Calvary. For us men and for our salvation. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, cause this story, these words, to remain with your people as we worship you. May we bow in humble adoration at the feet of your exalted Son, Jesus, and may we listen to him. May we listen for his voice in the reading and preaching of your word. May it be his voice that is heard and believed and obeyed in the church as we seek to conform our life and ministry to your scriptures. For the whole of scripture has Christ at its core. The law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, point to Christ. They find their fulfillment in Him. So take away our blindness, that we might also glimpse the glory of Christ revealed to us through Your Word. We ask it in His name. Amen. One of my favorite little details in the account of Christ's transfiguration is that little part at the end of verse 2, "And His clothes became as white as light." There's an old familiar Christian song often connected to the transfiguration passage. And like many old songs, it communicates some good poetic truths. But there's one line that I wish came with an asterisk by it. The song says, you probably heard it, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face," and what? "And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." Now, in general, you see what is being communicated, and it's good. It's a good message. But I wish there could be a little asterisk by that last part, or maybe an extra stanza to clarify, because Matthew tells us when the disciples did look full in Jesus' wonderful face on the mountaintop, what did they notice? Well, they also noticed Jesus' robe shining with white light. That little detail is completely unnecessary for Matthew to include. If the focus was the person of Jesus and that and nothing else, then His robe is a distraction. Why mention it at all? Because the robe isn't part of Jesus. The robe didn't come from heaven. The robe came from the earth. The robe, in fact, is one of the things of the earth. Some human craftsman earlier wove it in his workshop in a very unique way, we're told. And then perhaps he or a reseller sold it in a marketplace somewhere. We've talked before about just how expensive clothing was in the ancient world. The average person, the most expensive thing they owned was their robe. No different for Christ. Point being, Jesus' clothing was one of the things of the earth. And we expect it to grow strangely dim on the mountaintop in the light of His glory and grace. But the exact opposite thing happens, actually. Instead, even His robe begins to shine with the light and the glory of God. Because God is not a Gnostic. The earth was made by God and then declared to be good. The earth and all the things in it. God likes the earth. God likes things like robes. God likes things like bread and wine. And when we offer these things to Him, the things of the earth that we've made by human hands, right? We offer the fruit of the labor of our hands from the earth to the Lord. He receives them and redeems them. And He transfigures them also. He sanctifies them and glorifies them so that they begin to shine through with His glory. Jesus, as He promised, is going to do this sort of work to us in our lowly bodies. He's going to transfigure us through the resurrection of Christ. We will be added to that great holy host, arrayed in white, shining forth with the glory of God in eternity, in the life to come. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me.